You should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do some more and do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not need be dependent on anyone.
Please have your Bibles open at that passage. We'll refer to it during the talk. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the way in which it instructs us how to live in a way that pleases you. We pray now that as we look into that, you would speak to us, help us to open our minds and hearts to change, and help me as I explain it to do it faithfully and helpfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week I've been spending a lot of time in my front and backyards. Some of you, well, Simon alluded to it, I'm into lawns. I reckon there's very little as satisfying as driving down a street and spotting a perfectly manicured lawn in someone's front yard, or even going down to the sports fields at Riverway and kicking off the thongs and having a bit of a walk around on the turf there. Now, I'm not Dan Gunatalecki. I'm not a super crazy lawn fanatic yet. But since my wife Sydney and I bought our first house earlier this year, I've really, really, really wanted a really nice lawn. So I've actually been spending many hours of the last couple of weeks renovating my lawn. Now, you might be thinking, well, Phil, I've heard of watering my lawn. Or perhaps mowing my lawn, but not renovating my lawn. What on earth is that? Oh, that's a great question. Renovating your lawn involves a few important steps. First, you basically mow it down to nothing to get rid of all the old dead organic matter. Then you poke holes in it, which allows oxygen and nutrients and things to flow through and relieve the compaction so your roots can get down deep and get all the nutrients they need to grow healthy and green. And then you turn your backyard into a beach, like the top right there, by covering it in sand. I know what you're thinking. It sounds like you're basically destroying it. Why would you do this? Well, it sounds counterintuitive, but if your lawn just isn't going very well or isn't very green, apparently it's the single best thing you can do to improve it. And that's because by getting rid of the old bad stuff, you're making way for the good stuff to happen. So instead of those old dead bits stopping the water soaking into the ground and that hard clay soil stopping the roots from digging down to get more nutrients, you're allowing it to thrive. So is this a fairly easy process, you're asking? Well, no. It requires many, many hours of the mower on its slowest setting, pushing and pulling and yanking. Many more hours shoveling wheelbarrows of sand and spreading it out and making it level. I can tell you, I can't remember many other times that I've been more sore than after my lawn reno. But once it was all done, all I had to do was sit back and watch the grass grow, beautiful and thick and green, much more healthy than it was before. It was great. It did it all by itself. Now, if you're not into lawn care or even lawns, I'm very sorry because I'm going to be flogging this analogy for all it's worth this afternoon. Because a little bit like how I've been passionately renovating my lawn for the past couple of weeks, We need to be renovating our lives. We need to be renovating our lives to live in order to please God. And if you've been following along with us on this journey through the book of 1 Thessalonians, you'll remember that we've seen how Paul, Silas and Timothy have been labouring among the Thessalonians. They've suffered for the sake of the gospel. They've kept praying for them. And the Thessalonians have been getting a pretty good rap up until this point. You can imagine them having this letter read to them and they're feeling like they're sitting pretty. But then in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul, who did most of the writing of this letter, says, as for other matters, the tide's about to turn. He's moved on from praising them to instructing them. And what's the heart of those instructions? Well, living in order to please God. So this afternoon, we're going to ask the question, what does it mean to live in order to please God, like the Thessalonians have been asked to? Well, let's get straight into verses 1 and 2. Have a look with me. It says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So he says that when they were with them, they instructed them how to live. And you notice that he gives them more praise. He says, in fact, you're doing this. Well done, Thessalonians, 10 points. But straight away he says, we actually want you to do this more and more. Have a think about that. He's saying, you're doing a great job. You're doing exactly what we've asked you to do. Well done. But it's still not good enough. You could actually be doing this more and more. Now, this living to please God and exactly what this is something we're going to have a look at a little bit later in the next point. But do you notice Paul says, we ask you, but then he upgrades his language and says, no, we urge you to do this more and more. He doesn't say do it because it's good to do or do it so you can go to heaven. He says, I urge you in the Lord Jesus. Paul's saying, remember Jesus, remember God's Son who made the ultimate sacrifice through his death on the cross and rising to new life and was the perfect person that you couldn't be. So please God, remembering all of that, remembering that it's the least you can do for someone who died so that you can live. And don't worry, we don't have to do it alone. He gives us all we need in the Holy Spirit to be enabled to do that. We'll have a closer look at that a little later on as well. And it reminds the Thessalonians that these instructions aren't just from him. They're not just human instructions, but they're given by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Remember the apostles of whom Paul was one were given authority to speak for God, and that's why their letters are included in God's word, the Bible. But I think the main takeaway from these verses is you can always do better. If you think you're perfectly obedient to God and living to please him, that's great, but just like the Thessalonians, do so more and more. It's a bit like renovating your lawn. Here are some pictures off my favourite Facebook page, Townsville Lawn Fanatics. These lawns look perfect, don't they? Beautiful, green, nothing wrong with them. But you know what every one of these proud lawn owners did the day after taking these photos? They tore up the grass and covered the ground in sand. Seems stupid. But the craziest of crazy lawn fanatics can always do more to have a better lawn. Even when it's beautiful, they know that if they put in the work and do the renovation, it'll be worth it. So I think we need to remember not to rest on our laurels. If we think we're doing a great job at living for Jesus, that's fantastic, but think about what more you could be doing. I know for me, I can get a bit complacent in living for Jesus when things are going pretty well for me. In the good times when life seems to be in control, I can start to forget about God a bit because I'm relying on myself rather than him. So that usually means I'm praying less, I'm reading the Bible less, and then because God's not front and center all the time, these little sins start to creep into my life and I become self-reliant. And thankfully, the Holy Spirit jolts me into realizing what's happening and helps me to remember that renovating my life and getting rid of the bad stuff to make room for the good is so important. Well, our next section gives us a few more examples of how we can be living lives that are pleasing to God. It's going to be a bit more meaty. So Paul has said we have to live in a way that pleases God, and he says that we can do that by being sanctified. We're going to find out that this is an interesting word with a kind of a double meaning, but it helps us with the nuts and bolts of how this God-pleasing life should look. Have a look with me from verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. We'll stop there. Now, this sentence is a good summary of the rest of the verses we're looking at today, and it tells us where the rest of the passage is going. But what is that word, sanctified? Well, I did a bit of research to get to the bottom of that question, because while I've heard the word bandied about my Christian life, I've never really known what it meant. And what I found out was that the answer isn't really clear-cut. Now, at its most basic, it means the transformation in our life from being sinful to sinless. It's about being made holy, special, set apart for God, and becoming more and more like Jesus. So we've been saved by Jesus through his death on the cross, and then the Holy Spirit has done this transformative work in us, changing us from the rotten sinner we were into someone like Jesus. But the New Testament is a bit weird in its use of the word. It uses it with a double meaning. Sometimes it uses it in the context where it means that the sanctification's already been done by Christ at the moment that we're saved. Bible nerds call this positional sanctification. And then other times he's using it in the sense that it's something that's still taking place, a progressive work in progress kind of thing. The Bible nerds call that progressive sanctification. So you've got positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. It's one of those weird kind of hard to understand things where it's something that God has done but we're also doing, a bit like how Jesus is fully God and fully human. So even though Jesus has done all the work at the cross, making us pure and holy in God's sight, we're still called to try and give this a really crack hot go and transform our lives to live in order to please him with the help of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's a bit like renovating your lawn. You put in all this hard back-breaking work, but then once that bit's done and there's not much left that you have to do, it just grows back better. Lush and green, God's creation does the rest. So it's a bit like sanctification in that there's an element of hard work that we have to do, but God actually does the hard work too, dying on the cross, taking the punishment for sin that we deserve. Now, don't overanalyze the analogy. I'm not saying that if you do a bit, God will do a bit as payment in return. I'm not saying that. I'm just trying to say there's a role to play for both parties in this sanctification. Right, let's look at some examples. Paul gives us three areas in which we can work hard at being sanctified. Let's have a look at the first, and that is being sexually pure. Read with me from the next bit of verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such things, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. There's a lot in that section, and I'm sorry we won't be able to dive in and explore every single bit of it. But I think it's an important point to notice that of all the things that Paul could have spent six verses writing about and talking about first, sexual sin was it. It might have been that it was something that heard the Thessalonians were struggling with. Back in those days, sexual immorality was extremely common amongst non-Christians. In fact, it was actually celebrated in Greek culture. They had gods and goddesses who were celebrated for being outrageously immoral. That's the passionate lust like the pagans that he's mentioning. But have a good think about our culture today, and there's plenty of the same going on among non-Christians. Sleeping around before marriage is completely normal. Watching porn is rife and more or less accepted. Checking out an attractive guy or girl on the beach is par for the course. Sadly, these things aren't completely uncommon for Christians either. And this is why Paul's bringing it up. It's not something that we're suddenly immune to when we become Christians. It's a constant struggle, a battle. This is the hard work of being sanctified, of living in a way that pleases God. So a couple of quick tips if you're struggling with sexual immorality. If porn's a problem for you, tell someone. A trusted Christian friend of the same sex, your mates at Bible study, one of the ministers, catch up with them regularly and ask them to keep you accountable. If you're struggling with lust, whether it's in real life or images in advertising or whatever it might be, use the bounce method. You see a pretty girl or an attractive guy and you bounce your eyes off them and pray that God would help you to kick the image out of your head. It's not bad to notice a beautiful person, but it is bad to dwell on that image and think about things in your imagination. And if you find that you chat or joke or gossip to your girlfriends or your mates, especially Christian ones, about that super cute guy from work or that hot girl in Bible study, just stop it. Don't do it. It just encourages it and normalizes a behavior that isn't pleasing to God. And if you're on the edge of going too far with your boyfriend or girlfriend, or you're already doing it regularly, don't allow yourself to get into compromising situations where this is easy and you can let your guard down. If it means not hanging out alone with your other half, then so be it. It's God's will for us to be sanctified. I get that this isn't easy. I've had my own struggles with these things. But this is what Paul is saying that we must do. And if I can just mention lawn renovations again. By doing these things, by ridding our lives of sexual immorality, like we mow our lawns right down to nothing to get rid of the trash, we can allow beautiful growth to take place with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives within us and helps us. Now, quickly touching on loving one another, let's read verses 9 and 10. It says, "Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more." Another great way we can live in order to please God is by loving one another. And here Paul says it's something that he didn't even have to teach them. It's been brought about by God. You might like to think about ways in which we can love one another here at church. Chatting to a new person or someone who takes a little bit of extra effort to have a conversation with. Cooking a meal for someone or having them over to your house. A few blokes from church loved me last week by coming over to help me renovate my lawn. And guess what? Paul says, you're doing it well, but do it more and more. Another thing we can always be doing better at. Now finally, let's look at verses 11 and 12. It says, "And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." It's kind of weird, isn't it? Paul's saying, make it your ambition to have no ambition. But that's the thing about being a Christian. Jesus has saved us, and this life isn't what matters most for us. We have perfection to look forward to, so we don't need to make a name for ourselves here. An example of that might be your career or something. He also talks about looking after yourself. Apparently the year that this was written was a big famine, and there was a dole, so Centrelink. People were taking advantage of others' money and their love. becoming lazy and dependent. So it can be good to be looking after ourselves and not relying so much on other people, not being a burden to others so that they can focus on loving Jesus and loving one another, perhaps someone who's in more need than you. Then there's the added bonus of all of this, that our daily life might win the respect of outsiders. People might actually come to know Jesus because of the way you're behaving. So let's wrap it all up. We've seen that we're called to live in a way which pleases God. By doing that, we are being sanctified, which is God's will for us. And we've been challenged to do this by avoiding sexual immorality, by loving one another, and by living quiet lives. Let's not forget that none of what we do determines whether we are saved or will spend eternity with God. That's already been taken care of by Jesus at the cross. But we've seen this afternoon that together as God's sanctified people, we're called to be holy. Can I encourage you to think about your own life and the challenges laid out by this passage and reflect on some ways you can work on your own sanctification, renovating your life, becoming more like Jesus because of what Jesus has done for us with the help of the Holy Spirit. What do you like at work or school or uni, where maybe no one really knows you're a Christian? How's your language? How's the tone of your conversation? How are you going at loving others, even the difficult ones? How are you going with your sexual sin? When and where do your eyes wander the most? What kind of thoughts would you not be proud of? What boundaries do you need to be putting in place with your boyfriend or girlfriend or fiancé? Let's pray that God would help us live in a way that pleases him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who, even though we can't live up to the high standard that you expect, you forgave us through his death on the cross. We thank you that we now have nothing to worry about, that we are clean in your sight. But thank you for your word, which tonight reminds us that though you have done the cleansing work in us, there is still work for us to do with the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would help us to live lives which are pleasing to you, to renovate our lives, get rid of the trash and allow for growth, and become more like Jesus every day. In whose name we pray. Amen.